Our second reading is taken from Hosea. It's chapter 12, verses 2 to 6. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, and thank you for a great week. It's been a real joy for Jenny and me to spend the week with you guys and to see the way that God is at work here in Northern Ireland. What an encouragement. Thank you for having us, and it's my joy to teach the Bible one last time before we jump on a plane tomorrow and head back to Sydney. If you're ever in the neighbourhood, please drop in, of course. There's a bit of a neighbourhood a little way away, but you're always welcome. Let's pray for God to help us understand this part of his word, and then we'll dig in and learn together. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you that you speak to us so that we can know how to live in your world. Father, thank you that you give us your spirit so that we can understand your word. Please help us tonight by your spirit to respond rightly to your word so that we might honour the Lord Jesus as he deserves. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, you know how everyone has at least one crazy friend, right? You can think of your crazy friend. Everyone's got at least one crazy friend. The friend who gets you doing stuff that you don't do with any of your other friends. You know, not bad stuff, just crazy stuff. You know, the guy who, or the girl who kind of, you do crazy stuff with, you think, why did I do that? It's because I was with them. That's why I did that. Now, I have a friend like that. And when I was studying at Bible College, the Olympic Games came to Sydney. I was a poor Bible College student, so I didn't have much money to buy expensive tickets to any decent sport. But this crazy friend said, let's get tickets to the cheapest sport possible, and then we will choose a random team and we will support them loudly. And so, now you might find this hard to believe, but the cheapest Olympic tickets were to the noble sport of Greco-Roman wrestling. Who'd have thunk it, eh? So our plan, we bought the tickets, and our plan was to go $10 tickets, that's £5, okay? £5 each ticket. Our plan was to go along to this sport we had no idea about. Adopt a team like Bulgaria. Like, you know, some team that's, you know, got big, sweaty guys who are really going to dominate in the wrestling arena, and support them loudly and basically become honorary Bulgarians for the day. And, you know, hope we can kind of get in with the team and, you know, enjoy a meal with the team later on or something like that. It was a brilliant plan. What could possibly go wrong? 3 days before we are due to pull off the plan, my friend found out that he had to attend a family funeral on that very day. And in the end, the only person who could accompany me to the wrestling was my father-in-law. It changed the complexion of the day quite a lot. It's very hard to carry on like a loud idiot when you are sitting next to your father-in-law. So I sat quietly and I learned about the finer points of Greco-Roman wrestling. And I've got to tell you, after sitting in a very small crowd of spectators and trying to sensibly watch this weird sport, I can see why a lot of people question the place of wrestling in the Olympics. I can understand that. Now, I am not here tonight to question the place of wrestling in the Olympics, but what I do want to question is the place of wrestling in the Bible. And more particularly, the place of wrestling in Genesis 32 and 33, the passage we're in tonight. Now, just a little heads up on these big passages of Genesis. When we're doing two or three chapters in an evening, we obviously can't read the whole thing out, in the Bible reading. So this is where you need to go away, and either before or after or both the sermon, you need to actually read through the whole two chapters and really appreciate the beautiful narrative. Okay, just a little heads up there. Now, what my question tonight? You've read about the wrestling. Why? Why do we have this bizarre wrestling match right in the center of this passage about Jacob going home to face his brother Esau? Why does Jacob spend an entire night wrestling with an unnamed opponent in the middle of this narrative? What is this little wrestling match trying to teach us? That's what we're asking. These are the questions that we are trying to grapple with tonight, no pun intended. It's going to be good for us to work this through, isn't it? Well, let's look firstly at the context of these two chapters. Have a look at the context. Verses 1 and 2 sets up the context for us. Grab your Bibles. Let's go. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. All right. These two verses, I don't know whether they look like it to you, but to me they seem a little odd, right? These two verses? A little strange. The angels of God meet Jacob on his way back into the promised land. We aren't told much about this encounter, but what it does bring to mind is Jacob's previous journey, which also involved angels. See, the previous journey was 20 years earlier when Jacob was travelling out of the promised land, escaping, you might remember, I think you did it probably last week or the week before, escaping from the fury of his rightly angry older brother. Now, Jacob is on his way back in to the promised land. And I think the narrator points out the angels on the journey back in to remind us about the angels on the journey out. See, on the way out, the angels were there when God made that very important promise to Jacob in the vision at night. It's that promise back in Genesis 28. You might remember it from a few weeks ago. Remember, God promised, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you, Jacob, until I've done what I have promised you." It is that promise that has driven the events in between the two angel episodes. Because in between the two angel episodes, God has fulfilled his promise, protecting Jacob, giving him wives and children and prosperity, and now he's bringing him back to the promised land. And now that promise that God made in chapter 28, now that promise is more significant than ever, because Jacob is about to face his biggest danger, meeting his angry brother Esau. As Jacob comes back into the promised land, it means seeing his long-grieved brother. So we're at point one, seeing a long-grieved brother. 20 years earlier, when Jacob last saw his brother, he knew that his brother was planning to kill him. Okay, that's the situation. Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing. Remember that? Jacob stolen the blessing that Esau deserved as the firstborn son. And when Esau found out about the theft, he wanted revenge. So Jacob left the country in a real hurry. They say revenge is a dish best served cold. Have you heard that line? Revenge is a dish best served cold. 20 years is a long time for a dish to cool down, isn't it? So has Esau's anger cooled down, or is he planning to serve up his revenge stone cold? You can see the threat, can't you? You got the threat? You can see it? Jacob left. Esau was steaming. Jacob is now coming back. How will Esau respond? What will Esau do? And so Jacob sends off his servants to tell Esau of his arrival. And the servants were sent to seek Esau's favour. But as they return, they've got some interesting news. Have a look at verse 6. "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. All right, I wasn't planning to do this, but it's always good for you to have to think a bit more than me. So with the person next to you, how do you respond to 400? What do you think's happening with 400 men coming towards you? Just have a quick chat with the person next to you. What's happening when 400 men are coming towards you? That's the question. Why don't you have a chat? Go for it. Okay, pretty easy this question. Pretty easy. Jacob, you are Jacob. You hear that 400 men are coming with Esau. How are you feeling? Yell it out. Give me some answers. Did I hear scared? Intimidated? Other answers? Other synonyms of scared and intimidated? We kind of got there, haven't we? 400. He's coming with 400 men. That is not what Jacob would have wanted to hear. 400 men, that's a small army heading your way from a very angry brother. This is a serious threat to Jacob and his family. Let's keep reading. Verses 7 and 8. Then Jacob was greatly afraid. Hey, we got it right. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. All right, nice strategy. After dividing the camps, Jacob responds to the threat in two very interesting ways. The first response revolves around God's promise, and we see it in verses 9 to 12. Let's have a look. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. In this first response of Jacob, we see Jacob calling on God for protection. He claims the promise of God that God has made to him. He says, God, what about this promise? You've got to fulfill it. And in a sense, he's calling on God to keep that promise. You see, if Jacob gets destroyed by Esau and his small army, God will not have kept his promise. It was God who called Jacob to come back to the land, to the promised land, and to his relatives. And it was God who promised that he would prosper and make his descendants like the sand on the seashore. These things cannot happen if Jacob's family is now destroyed. And so Jacob cries out to God for help, and he bases his plea on the promises that God's already made. That's Jacob's first response, and it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What's Jacob's second response? Well, makes you wonder just how much he trusts God to keep his promises. Jacob's second response is to prepare some very expensive presents for Esau. At a time, you'll have to read this in your own time because we can't go through it all, but at a time when just owning a few animals meant you were doing okay, you were middle class, you were getting by well if you owned a few animals, Jacob is preparing at this very time to give 550 animals to present as a present to his brother Esau. He put each kind of herd of animals in the care of his servants, and then he staggered them and sent them off one at a time, kind of one herd, and then the next herd, and then the next herd. They would come to Esau kind of one after another. This is a gift of astronomical proportions. I don't know what your Christmas is like, but you've never given anyone anything like this gift that's going on here. It's thousands of dollars, it's millions of dollars being given. And why is Jacob doing this? Have a look at verse 20. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. That's behind all the herds that come before him. For Jacob thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now, the biblical narrators, however you want to say it, they've got a variety of different ways of communicating the motives of the characters in the story. Okay, if you want to communicate the motives of the characters in the story, how are you going to do it? Well, I guess the simplest way is to just show the action and we can kind of guess the motives behind the action. But that's not really, you know, guessing the motives is not really great, is it? If the narrator wants to be a little bit more certain, communicate a little bit more strongly the motives behind an action, he might actually, he might include the character's speech, which gives us a little bit more information about the character's motives. But when the narrator really wants you to realise the character's motives beyond all doubt, do you know what he gives you? He gives us the character's inner thoughts, which give us the most certainty about motives. Did you notice that the narrator just gave us the inner thoughts of Jacob? Did you see it there in verse 20? Have another look. Verse 20. For he thought, I may appease him with that present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Can you see the motives of why Jacob is giving this excessive gift to his brother Esau? The narrator tells us exactly why Jacob's prepared the gift. Jacob thinks he can pacify his brother, thinks he can appease his angry brother with this gift and gain his favour. Now, did you notice that Jacob has kind of made two different responses to the threat? It's really quite interesting, isn't it? Two quite different responses. One seems to rely on God to keep his promise. The other seems to rely on a huge gift to buy Esau's favour. That's interesting, isn't it? Two quite different responses to the threat. So Jacob sends the huge gift on ahead, and then Jacob makes camp for the night. And he doesn't have any idea what an eventful night is about to unfold before him. So we're at point two, which is struggling for a blessing. Struggling for a blessing. During the night, Jacob sends his family across the river at a ford. We're not told why they attempt a river crossing at night. And somehow, in the midst of the crossing, Jacob finds himself alone. But not alone for very long. Jacob soon had company, but maybe not the sort of company that he wanted. Have a look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Ding, ding, the wrestle begins. They're off. And the wrestle lasts all the way until dawn. You think you've sometimes had a bad night's sleep. Imagine Jacob's night that night. This unknown opponent was a worthy opponent, but he could not overpower Jacob. And so, because he could not overpower Jacob, with some kind of supernatural power, he touched Jacob's hip and rendered it severely damaged. But Jacob's not going to give up easy. He's fairly tenacious, so he grapples on. He wrestles on with even a damaged hip until dawn. Look at verse 26. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, we don't know a lot about the concept of blessing from sort of one person to another in the Old Testament of the Bible, but it seems that blessings, and we've seen a few of them in Genesis, it seems that they were felt to be very powerful and very effective. But what we should be asking is, why would Jacob struggle for a blessing? Why would Jacob struggle for a blessing? Let me put it this way. Why would the man who has inherited all the blessings of God promised to Abraham, why would that man struggle with some random guy for another blessing? Why? Jacob, who has all the blessing of God, is still striving to gain blessing through his own strength. It's a very Jacob-like thing to do, isn't it? God had chosen before Jacob was born that Jacob would inherit the blessing that he'd given to Abraham. Yet Jacob still conspired to steal Esau's blessing, Esau's birthright, in an attempt to gain that blessing. In fact, I don't know whether you noticed this, but most of the stories we have of Jacob's life involve him struggling with his own strength to gain for himself what God has already given him. Isn't that interesting? This is actually emphasized in this name change that we read about. Names are usually very significant in the Bible. Your name communicated something very important. And, names in the Bible, when they're changed, it's very significant. So have a look at verses 27 and 28. 27 and 28. And the man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." The name Jacob means something like he grasps. Okay? Jacob, he grasps. And if you remember, he was grasping Esau's foot when he even came out, when the two twins were born. He was grasping. Okay? And in Israelite slang, it's almost slang for, he grasps is almost slang for he deceives. It's a little bit shifty. He grasps. Okay? Not the best name you could ever receive. And both meanings we've seen in Jacob's life a number of times, haven't we? Grasping, being a bit deceptive, that's Jacob. The name Israel means God strives or God contends, that kind of thing. These names really say a lot about this very event and about the whole of Jacob's life. He grasps or God strives. That's the issue, really, isn't it? He grasps or God strives. That's the point. Up until this point in Jacob's life, even though God has striven for him, Jacob's just kept grasping at what God had already striven to provide. After the wrestle was over, Jacob, gives us a clue to the identity of his opponent in the name that he gives to the place where they had the wrestle. That's in verse 30 there. Verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" Jacob understood that he had seen God face to face and survived. Because it was believed that no man could see the face of God and survive. And yet Jacob understands that this is what he has just done. Jacob had come face to face with God and survived. Which actually augurs well for the next fearsome task that he has to undertake, and that is seeing the face of God. Esau. So that's our third point tonight, seeing the face of Esau, and we're into chapter 33, verses 1 to 3. Let's have a look. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother." As Esau and his 400 men approach, Jacob arranges the women and the children, and he heads out to face the music to meet Esau. Now, we still don't know Esau's intentions with his 400 men. And so you have to expect a battle, wouldn't you? You'd have to expect some violence. But Esau does not charge into battle. Instead, he runs to embrace his brother. Verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." This is an unexpectedly warm welcome. Jacob was waiting for an attack. Instead, he gets kisses and cuddles. Jacob feared the worst. Esau gives him the best welcome he could possibly have expected. What do you think it was that brought about this favorable welcome? Remember the two strategies? Trust God to keep his promises, or bribe your brother with gifts. Remember the two strategies? Which one do you think brought about this beautiful, favorable welcome? Was it the gifts? Have a look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" That's all the animals and everything. Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I got enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Doesn't even need it. It's ironic, isn't it? Jacob thought that somehow he could appease Esau with this enormous gift, but Esau just shrugs it off and says, "I got heaps of animals already. I'm loaded, man. You don't need to buy me off. Keep it for yourself." Can you see which strategy it certainly wasn't that got Jacob a favorable welcome from his previously angry brother? It wasn't the gift. It was the promise of God. Like every other good thing that Jacob has received, it has come because God has promised to bless Jacob in the promised land. And you can rely on God to keep his promises. Jacob still presses Esau to accept the gift. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. Where's 10? Jacob said, "No, please, if I've found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now, in verse 11, there's a really interesting little word there, isn't there? Some of our Bibles might not have it. It might say gift, but it's literally, "Please accept my blessing." Now, there's a loaded word in this chapter, right? In Jacob's life, "Please accept my blessing." The blessing that he'd stolen from Esau all those years, or tried to steal all those years before. Isn't it interesting that now he says, no, "Please accept my blessing." In these verses, I don't know whether you noticed it, but Jacob said that seeing Esau's face is like seeing the face of God, now that Esau has received him favorably. Seeing Esau's face, like seeing the face of God, because Esau received him favorably. Why is Esau's face like the face of God? This is a really tough question. Why is Esau's face like the face of God? Why is seeing Esau's face like seeing the face of God? This one's really tough, so you might not like me after I throw this one out to you, but I think you're going to have fun working it out with the person next to you. So for the last time while I'm here, you can send me back to Sydney tomorrow. I'm gone. This is the last time that I'm going to make you talk to the person next to you. So make the most of it. Go for it. Why is seeing Esau's face like seeing the face of God? It's up on the screen. Go for it. Tough question, isn't it? That's a tough one. Why is seeing Esau's face like seeing the face of God? And the little clue is, because you've welcomed me well, isn't it? There's something going on there. I think it takes us back to the wrestling again. See, Jacob finished his wrestling encounter by claiming that he had seen God face to face and survived. I think seeing Esau's face was like seeing the face of God, in that Jacob expected it to end in death. And yet, he surprisingly, unexpectedly survived again. Jacob has had two potentially deadly face-to-face encounters, and Jacob, in these chapters, has remarkably survived both. To be accepted favorably by Esau, after all that Jacob had done to him, is almost as miraculous as seeing the face of God and living. This section ends with some verses that finish off and round out Jacob's life and round out the 20 years of exile that he's had outside the promised land. Have a look at verse 18 and we'll have a brief look there. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on the way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. He's back in the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham's descendants. God has kept his promise. He has brought Jacob safely back into the promised land. And Jacob now has wives who've borne him children to take the promise forward to generations future. He has prosperity. He lives under the blessing of God. And verse 19 tells us that he even now owns his own little piece of promised land. Have a look at verse 19. Verse 19. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. All right. So we're at our last point now. Why the wrestling? Have you worked it out? Why the wrestling? Why the wrestling? Hopefully on the way through, you've seen a few hints about why the wrestling match comes right in the middle of this story. When you are finding it hard to understand any part of the Bible, it is always a good idea to understand the events that become before and after it. And that is the context of the passage. And the context here of this wrestle is the threat of Esau. And we saw that Jacob responded to that threat in two ways. He called on God to keep his promise, and he trusted in his own lavish presence to ease the way. And following the wrestle, we learnt that Jacob's own efforts, the gift, they hadn't affected Esau at all. You could almost say that Jacob's efforts with the present were nearly a waste of time, because God had already worked to ensure that Jacob would come safely back to meeting Esau in the promised land. It's the story of Jacob's life, isn't it? He seems to be always grasping at the blessings that God has already provided for him. And I think the wrestle brings out that point as well. Jacob is struggling to win a blessing from his opponent when God has already given him all the blessings promised to Abraham. It's like being a millionaire and haggling over a dollar. And that's what the name change is all about. Jacob, he grasps. He's been grasping for himself most of his life. But ironically, all the blessings he received have come from God's hand because God strives for him. Jacob, the grasper, needs to learn that God strives for him. The new name that he carries from here on and the limp that he also carries from here on from the damaged hip, they will remind him that it's not about his efforts, but God's striving that have brought about this blessing. And you know, this was a lesson that the descendants of Jacob had to also keep learning. Jacob's descendants, who came to be known by his new name, the name Israel, they lived under the blessing of God because God was keeping his promise to Abraham and striving for them. They were blessed with the promised land, with prosperity, with greatness. But you know what? Time and time again in their history, they would forget that it was God who was striving for them to provide them with the blessings. Time and time again, they would turn away from God and they would rely on themselves. The prophet Hosea spoke about it in the second reading we read. Speaking about Israel or Judah, and he says they're just like their father, Jacob. On the screen, wow, that's really small. I'm going to have to come all the way over here. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. Can you guys see it up there? Or is it, wait, oh, you've got brilliant eyes. That's wonderful. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He'll repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, grasping. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. That was Hosea's warning to his people. Israel's biggest problems always came when they forgot that it was God who was striving for them. And when Israel forgot God, God in his anger would punish Israel. But God never forgot Israel. And God continued to strive for Israel, forgiving Israel for her waywardness and restoring Israel out of his great mercy. Ultimately, it was because of his promises to Abraham. And the waywardness of Abraham's descendants was actually why God had to strive in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have God striving to secure salvation, to secure blessing for his people. There's a great reminder in the New Testament of this in Ephesians chapter 2, reminding us again and again that salvation is God's work, God's striving, not our grasping. Our salvation is not because we can somehow grasp at God, but because God chose to strive for us. You know what? As we look at Ephesians 2, it reminds us that we had no hope of grasping for salvation because we're all dead in our sins. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," here it is, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Dead people aren't very good at grasping. Spiritually dead people can't grasp salvation for themselves. We couldn't contribute anything to our salvation, but God strove for us. Because of Jesus' death in our place, God can forgive us and raise us up to sit with Jesus in the heavenly realms. Not because we deserve it or we'd earned it, but purely from his grace. Salvation is not something that anyone can grasp on their own. It's something that God had to strive for and achieve for us. And that's why Paul talks about it coming only by grace, as a gift from God. Verses 8 and 9 of that same chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast." It couldn't be clearer. Now, if you aren't yet a follower of Jesus, please don't try grasping for salvation by your own efforts, because it just won't work. It can't be done. You can only receive salvation as a gift from God, the one who has already striven for you at the cross to win it for you. Our salvation is completely the result of God's striving. It's not our works. However, God's striving has this beautiful way of creating the salvation that good works flow out of. See, that's where the last verse comes in of this section. We're just going to add it in. We've added just one verse, so I'm going to read again from verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is we're going there again, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's beautiful. You can't grasp salvation by doing your own good works, but when God has striven to give you salvation, he's done it so that it may produce good works in your life. Good works don't lead to salvation. Salvation leads to good works. You've got to get that order right. What are the good works that God has prepared for you to do? What is it that might be stopping you from doing those good works that you've been recreated in Christ to do? Are we too busy? We need to get our priorities right. Too tired? We need to get our priorities right. Too hard? We need to get our priorities right. Life in God's kingdom is about doing the good works which God has prepared for us. So I want to encourage you this week and always to live out your calling in the good works that flow out of beautiful salvation. Let's pray that God will help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father God, we're really thankful for your work in our lives. We know that we could never grasp salvation for ourselves, but we're so thankful that you strived for us at the cross so that you can give us salvation as a free gift when we put our trust in Jesus. Father, please help us to trust in Jesus, and then please do bring about, give us the strength to do the good works in our life that you've saved us to do. Please keep us from ever thinking that our good works achieve our salvation, like Jacob grasping for your blessing. And please keep reminding us that our salvation enables us to do the good works that you've prepared for us. Please help us this week and every week of our lives to live out those good works that are appropriate, flowing out of a life of salvation, so that we might honour Jesus as he deserves. We pray it for his glory. Amen.